Genesis chapter 42, starting in verse 29. Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is the Lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your household and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in a land.' Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.'" May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his most holy word. Beloved.
As my mind turned toward the patience of God, I thought about the word of God. And I thought about raising kids, and how many times would I speak to the kids and we'd be teaching them something, and you could see that they weren't listening. And somehow in that context of that relationship, you would say, "When are you going to listen? When will you listen to what I'm saying to you?" And as I'm thinking about the patience of God, how many times would God have to say to us, "When are you going to listen to me?" We praise God that he gives us his word, and that's why that in the words of the psalmist, we pray, "Lord, open our hearts, open our ears, that we might hear wondrous, see wondrous things from your word." That's our prayer this morning, that we would do that. Let's pray as we open up the scriptures this morning. Father, we're reminded of our weakness. We're reminded of our helplessness. And even as our thoughts have been turned toward your patience, God, we see ourselves. We see our just continual turning from you and the deceitfulness of our hearts. And yet, God, by your grace and your grace alone, you have placed your Spirit within us and moves us toward you. And here we are again. Father, and I don't say that with a weariness, but I say it in great joy. Here we are again, Father, your children. And you have placed your word before us. And it's a word that declares you and declares our condition. And it's a word that will change us. So, Father, we thank you for this great work of grace, your word. And as you speak to us this morning from this passage in Genesis, we pray that your work, by your mercy and through your patience, will take place in our hearts today. For we desire to be changed. We desire to be like Christ. And we look to you for that work. And Father, we receive with faith and trust what you've given us. And even now as you speak, may we humble ourselves before you. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Have you heard of Murphy's Law? Have you heard of that? Murphy's Law. It essentially says that if anything can go wrong, it will. did a little checking on Murphy's Law, and the name Murphy's Law was born actually at Edwards Air Force Base in 1949. It was named after Captain Edward Murphy, who was an engineer working on an Air Force project at that time. And one day, after finding an important part that was wired wrong by a technician, he blamed that technician who was responsible, and he said, "If there is any way to do it wrong, that guy will find it." And so the project manager of the whole thing there, he kept a list of laws, and he added this one law, and he called it Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will. You know, we probably don't think a lot about Murphy's Law. It's not something that goes through our minds every day, but it happens in our lives. I mean, as I was just reviewing some things, even as I'm thinking of this passage and this law, I can wash a car on a Friday morning, and then there's this unexpected thunderstorm on Friday afternoon. Murphy's Law. I can go to bed earlier than I normally do, which means that's probably about 8:15 or 8:30. And the phone will always ring at 9 o'clock. Murphy's Law. I have this appointment at 10 o'clock. I leave plenty of time to make the appointment, but then run into road construction and get there at 10:20. Murphy's Law. See, and you can have your own list. You can have your own examples of Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will. And even when things are going well, something will go wrong. Murphy's Law will kick in. You know, folks, we've all had times in our lives when it seems like everything is against us. It almost seems like we're living and breathing Murphy's Law. We're in Genesis chapter 42 this morning, and instead of Murphy's Law, I would like to present to you Jacob's Law. Jacob's Law. And Jacob lived long before Murphy, but their laws are very similar. Look with me at Genesis 42, verse 36. Genesis 42, verse 36. Jacob says to his sons, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me." And folks, before we look down on Jacob this morning, we need to look at ourselves, don't we? Because the truth is, we have been where Jacob is in this passage. There are times when things seem to be against us. Let's review and let's connect our thoughts this morning to this passage. If you remember, Joseph, the son of Jacob, whom Jacob believes is dead, has been promoted to the second highest position in Egypt. Now, he didn't get there without lots of trouble and difficulties and hardships in his life. But he's in charge of a plan that will save up grain in years of plenty and then distribute that grain in years of famine. And the scripture tells us that the famine had spread into Canaan so that Jacob sent 10 sons to Egypt to buy grain. And they stand before Joseph and they don't recognize Joseph. It's been over 20 years, but Joseph knows them. He recognizes them. And he treats them harshly. He accuses them of being spies. He puts Simeon in prison until the others can return with their younger brother Benjamin to prove their honesty. And in all these things, we've mentioned this several times, in all of these things, Joseph is actually an instrument in God's hand to test these brothers and to bring them to repentance. On their way home to Canaan, one of the brothers opens his sack to feed his donkey and discovers that the money that he had used to pay for the grain had been returned. And the brothers are terrified. They're greatly afraid because no doubt They fear that they will be accused of stealing the money when they return to Egypt. And for the first time, we focused on this last week, for the first time they recognize God's hand working in their lives, and they say, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now let's pick this up in Genesis chapter 42, because in verses 29 to 35, Brother David read that earlier, they explain to their father Jacob everything that's taken place. They go through it step by step. This is what happened to us in Egypt. And again, look at verse 36, because what we see here in verse 36 is the response of their father to them. "And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.'" You see, folks, this is Jacob's version of Murphy's Law. It's Jacob's Law. Joseph is dead, Simeon's in prison, you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Well, the oldest son, Reuben, steps in and he makes an offer. Look at verse 37. Verse 37. "And then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.'" So Reuben says that he'll be responsible for Benjamin. And if he doesn't bring him back, then Jacob can kill two of his sons. Now think about that. That's a foolish statement. It's a foolish offer. That Jacob would actually kill two of his grandsons. But folks, we can do some foolish things when emotions control us. We can do some foolish things when the pressure and the stress of circumstances are around us. And I think this even gives us an indication of how bad the famine was and where this family had come now in this famine. Now, Reuben was the firstborn. Perhaps in making this statement, he indicates his guilt for the loss of Joseph and the loss of Simeon, and no doubt his strained relationship with his father Jacob due to his sin with his father's wife. But notice that Jacob refused. Look at verse 38. But he said, Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." And folks, we look at that statement that Jacob makes, and I think it's obvious that Jacob has never gotten past Joseph. He's never gotten past the loss of Joseph. He still lives in the grief of what he believes is Joseph's death. And he says, "If anything happens to Benjamin, it will kill me. And I'll go down to my grave in sorrow." And so Genesis 42 then ends with Jacob refusing to send Benjamin with the rest of his sons back to Egypt. Simeon is in prison. The famine is still taking place, and Jacob does nothing. And we go now to Genesis 43. Look at verse 1. "Now the famine was severe in the land." And so things are not getting better, but they're getting worse. Perhaps Jacob thought that the famine would ease, but it doesn't. And now his family and his sons and their families are getting hungry. And their grain from Egypt is gone. And he says in verse 2, he says, "Go back and buy us a little food." See what he says? "Buy us a little food." Now, I would submit to you that they needed a lot of food. But he says, "Go back and buy a little food." Perhaps Jacob's hope is that if they buy just a little food from this Egyptian governor, that he would not treat them harshly if they don't bring Benjamin with them. But then, son Judah confronts him with the reality. Look at verse 3. But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" And folks, Jacob is still not willing to do it. Verse 6, "And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother?'" Isn't this so real? I mean, isn't this where we often live? This is what we do when our backs are to the wall and when we're boxed in by the circumstances of life, we begin to blame others. Why did you even tell him about Benjamin? Why did you share that with the governor? This is why this is happening to me. And you can almost feel his frustration when he speaks to his sons. But Judah stays calm and reasons with his father. And he and then the rest of the brothers explain that they had just answered questions. The Egyptian ruler had asked them about their family and about their brother, and they explained to their father Jacob, "How could we know what he would say, that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And then Judah offers another plan to his father. Look at verse 8. "And then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever.'" We'll touch on this in a coming study, but I just want to point out to you, this is Judah who was saying this. Judah. The same Judah who had made some very poor decisions in the past, and now this is Judah saying these things to his father. And then he adds in verse 10, "If we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time." Now, that's a nice way of saying, "Dad, if you hadn't been so stubborn, we wouldn't be in this mess, and we would have been back with the food from Egypt with Benjamin and Simeon." And so Jacob agrees. His back is against the wall. There is no way out. They will go to Egypt with Benjamin. But I want you to notice that Jacob still schemes. He still schemes. He's not broken that sinful habit that has been a part of his life. Jacob always tries to get what Jacob wants. Look at verse 11. He says, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. And take your brother also, and arise, go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your older brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So Jacob will try his own methods of getting his way. He will try to buy the favor of this Egyptian governor. He will try to appease him with gifts. Now remember, folks, this is in the middle of what? A famine. His family is hungry. People are starving. And then finally, after all is said and done, he sends them with the hope that God Almighty, El Shaddai, will grant them mercy with the Egyptian concerning Simeon and Benjamin. And with his final words in verse 14, I believe that we catch a glimpse of his heart. He says, "If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." How would we say that in our words today? What will be, will be. Everything seems to be against Jacob. The past, the present, the future seems to be against him. The circumstances of life are controlling him. And he says, all things are against me. Have you been there? Have you been to a place in your life where your heart, you may not say it with your lips, but your heart is crying out, everything is against me. Do you look at life and say, all things are against me. The past is against me. The present is against me. The future is against me. My husband is against me. My wife is against me. My children are against me. And even my dog is against me. All things are against me. So what do you do? What do you do when it seems like everything is against you? What could Jacob have done? Here's the answer. Trust in the God who is for you. Trust in the God who is for you. Now, God had been working faithfully in the life of Jacob's family. As a matter of fact, folks, it was God who was behind everything that was taking place in Jacob's life and the life of his family. And therefore, we can stand before you this morning and say this, that Jacob's response, what we're seeing in these verses, what we're seeing come from his heart and from his lips, Jacob's response was actually a response to God. And so the fearful, negative, resisting response by Jacob to the circumstances were actually his response to God. And brothers and sisters, I have to preach this truth to myself all the time. All the time. That my words and my actions and my attitudes and my response to the circumstances, to the of life, including the people that God puts into my life and the things going on in the lives of people that I know or are close to me or a part of my life, I have to remind myself that God is in this. And the sovereign ruler of the universe has put me in this situation, and that my response to people or the circumstances is actually a response to God. So what did God want from Jacob? Well, God wanted Jacob's trust. God wanted Jacob to believe his promises and trust his word. And Jacob was not trusting God. So let's bring this together this morning. Let's look at the application in our lives. Let's learn from Jacob. Because he's giving us an example of how not to trust in God. And let's apply his response to our lives through some questions. Question number one, are you ruled by irrational fears? Are you ruled by irrational fears? You see, folks, Jacob was governed by the fear of losing Benjamin. And by the way, Benjamin was over 20 years old. But his fear of losing Benjamin put his whole family in jeopardy. Now, he didn't say it. We don't see this in the Scripture. And you want to be careful when you say you have to read between the lines. But yet, it's like my whole family will starve and Simeon will rot in prison, but I am not sending Benjamin. I mean, that was the requirement. That's what the Egyptian ruler, who is Joseph, required. Here's another way of saying it. Rachel and Joseph and Benjamin had become idols in Jacob's life. And if you think back to his life and you think of all the circumstances, all the record of his life that we have in Genesis, they had become idols in his life. They were more valuable to him than anything or anyone or everything. And he was governed by a fear of losing what was most valuable to him. And folks, God would have none of this. Which simply means, in very clear application, when we begin to put things before God, He will have none of it. And when we think about Jacob, we'll simply say this. I mean, you can think about Jacob's life and think about his relationship with God, and we think about Jacob exalting these things in his life. That happens to us because what happens is that we begin to worship the things that God gives us. And it may be family, it may be children, it may be a husband or a wife, or it may be a dog. Or it, whatever it may be. But the things that God gives us take the place of God. And we worship those things. We show by our lives and by our actions that these things are the most valuable things in life. And again, I repeat, God will have none of that. And what we see from Jacob's life is this. God will begin to break down the idols. And He will take the idols from our lives. What happened to Rachel? She died in childbirth. What happened to Joseph? He was taken away from him. You see, God is breaking down the idols in this man's life. And He'll take the idols away and show us very clearly that our trust must be in Him and Him alone. Question number one, are you ruled by irrational fears? Here's question number two. Do you have a negative, pessimistic attitude? Now, you look at the record of Jacob, and I would have to say, and especially in this part of the record, that Jacob was a negative man. He believed that everything was against him, but in truth, God was for him. Jacob was convinced that he would go down to his grave in sorrow if Benjamin did not come back from Egypt. But in truth, get this now, letting Benjamin go was the way that God designed for his family to be saved and for his family to be united. And he pushed against it and he fought against it. Now, trials are real in our lives, and hardships are a reality in our lives. And trusting God doesn't mean that we ignore these things or we deny these things, but trusting God means that we look to God as the supreme reality. And He's made promises to us, His children, concerning all things in our lives. And He promises that He will work all things together for good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. That's the promise of God. Here's the third question. Are you self-centered? Don't raise your hands. Are you self-centered? See, Jacob shows us his self-centeredness here in chapter 42, verse 36, the Hebrew language actually gives us an emphasis here. Me, you have bereaved. Against me are all these things. We see the same thing in chapter 43, verse 6. Why did you deal so wrongfully with me? You see the emphasis? Folks, Jacob's life is about Jacob. And he sees all these events in Egypt and Benjamin as things that are against him. He is a self-centered man who lives for himself. And Jacob was always wanting something for himself. A birthright, a blessing, a certain woman, a specific son, another son. See, these were his treasures. These were his idols. They existed for him. And folks, we're not trusting God when the things God gives us take His place. we exist for God, and God made us for God. Question number four. Are you blaming others for your trouble? You see, Jacob blames his sons for depriving him of Joseph and Simeon and now Benjamin. And again, he says in chapter 42, verse 36, "You have bereaved me." And Jacob was blaming his sons, but as we said earlier, he was actually blaming God who had planned and purposed all these things. And folks, we're not trusting the sovereign ruler of all things when we blame others for our difficulties and suffering. And yes, others are involved in our lives and others make decisions, and we're brought into trouble and hardship oftentimes by the decisions of others. Joseph experienced that. And yet we have caught a glimpse of it. We'll see it, and we'll see it much more, that Joseph had a specific attitude about all these things that were happening in his life. He knew God was in it, and he knew that God was over it. Question number five. Are you stubbornly refusing to admit that you're wrong? See, pride will bring us down. And Jacob makes a foolish decision. He says, Benjamin is not going down to Egypt. And even when things got worse, when the famine got worse, that was his position. Benjamin is not going down to Egypt. He will not go down with you. I've lost one son and I will not lose another son. Benjamin will not go to Egypt. Folks, Jacob was still wrestling with God. Earlier in his life, he had wrestled with God, and he continued to wrestle with God, not with his sons and not with that governor back in Egypt. He was stubbornly resisting God. Stubbornness is not often a strength or a trust in God, but it's usually a trust in ourselves that is fueling our pride. Question number six. Are you excluding God from your life? Now, God had not been a part of Jacob's thinking during these hard events. I think it's pretty significant that as we read through all these events and Jacob's reaction and all those things, we come down to the very end when he finally is broken and he sends Benjamin, that he mentions God. He doesn't mention God throughout this. We see the same attitude with his sons. And even when he sent them off to Egypt, he thinks more of the events as fate or a mistake than the hand of God. Look at chapter 43, verse 12. Chapter 43, verse 12. Concerning the money that they found in their sacks, he said, perhaps it was an oversight. Perhaps it was a mistake. You see, his mind is not focused on God. It's focused on the action of those people around him. And when you put all this together, in these chapters about Joseph, we see several responses to these events. For example, Joseph sees the adversity as coming from God's hand that will save them all. The brothers see the adversity as God's judgment on them due to their sin. And Jacob sees the adversity as the fickle hand of fate or the carelessness or the mistakes of his sons. And in truth, what was it? It was the loving hand of God working through the suffering and the hardship. You see, folks, trusting God means that we look to God. And we look to God first, and we continue to look to God. Number seven. Do you rely on yourself in times of trouble? As we said before, Jacob continues to depend on his scheming and his tricking. I mean, he sends needed food to the Egyptian governor to get him on his side. He always seems to think that the great end is to gain something, to get something. He's always trusting himself to get himself out of trouble. And folks, let's think about that for a moment, because this is the deep-seated movement of our own hearts. We try to go at life our own way. And even as a child of God, we look to ourselves. We look to our resources. We look to our wisdom or our sufficiency. And you know, folks, it doesn't work. It does not work. Didn't work in Jacob's life. We really struggle in trusting God's grace and God's provision. And the essence of trusting God is receiving what God gives. And the last thing that Jacob did was resort to God. In verse 14, he agrees to send Benjamin. He sends them off to Egypt. And he says, "And may God Almighty give you mercy." Well, that's great and that's fine. May God give them mercy. They're going to need it. They'll need the mercy of God. But after he had done everything that he could do, he finally looks to God. And folks, that's not trusting God. Well, let me back up and say, well, finally he came to a point that he's looking to God. But think how our lives would be different if we looked to God first. Think about how our lives would be different if we acknowledged our helplessness first and we cried out to God and we looked to God with a desire to trust God. Now, the bottom line for us is this. As we think about all these applications and what's happening in this passage, then the bottom line for us is this, that when things seem to be against us, we must trust the God who is for us. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us," get this now, all things from God through Jesus Christ. So when everything seems against you, in closing, let me say this. Ask yourself three questions. When everything seems against you, ask yourself three questions. First of all, is God in this or not? And of course He is. Is God in this? Question number one. Question number two, is God for me or against me? Well, if you're a child of God, if you are connected to God through faith in Jesus Christ, then He's for you. He is for you, not against you. And question number three, will I trust God? And folks, that's a big question. Are you looking to God? Are you living for God? Are you holding to the promises and the provision of God? You see, all things may seem to be against us, but God is for us. And in closing, let me say this. God has proven that He's for us. And He's proven that by giving God the Son to be our substitute, to die in our place, to be raised from the dead, and to address and take care of the greatest need that we have. That's our sin and the separation that it causes between us and God. And God has proven that He's for us because He's made provision for our greatest need. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank You for Your Word. And Father, as we work our way through this section of Genesis, we just want to lift up praise and gratitude to You. Your Word is sufficient for every good work. And we think about these truths and how they can impact our lives. God, we just praise You and exalt You. because even the giving of your word is clear evidence of your great love and mercy and grace toward us. And so, Father, as you work in our hearts this morning, it's your work. You do it. Thank you that you've allowed us to share truth. Thank you that we've gathered together with ears that can hear. And I pray, God, that there are hearts that can hear and will receive this truth that will transform us today. We give you praise. We know that all these blessings come to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen. 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 Let's sing together.